Let's turn to God's word in preparation for the message this morning. We're reading from John chapter 20. John 20, from verse 24 to 31. This is what God has to say to us this morning. But Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe." Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's open up to his holy and precious word. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for every season you bring our way, every weather event and every trial. We praise you for your goodness and grace. Father, we ask for those who are watching online this morning, for us here in person, we pray for a special measure of your blessing and grace upon this service. As we are now about to come face to face with the God of the Scriptures. And so we pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts and encourage us as we open to your word now. And as we finish here today, we pray that you would keep us safe on our way out of here as well, Lord. And may this day be dedicated to you, because it is, in fact, the day in which your Son rose from the dead, and we thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's fair to say that it is amongst one of the most common experiences in the Christian life. As you read the Puritans of old, you read church history, you look at theologians and much of Holy Scripture, one of the most obvious themes that consistently comes to the surface is the idea of Christian doubting or doubting in the promises of God. Even if you're not a Christian worshiping with us here this morning, you've probably experienced at one point or another in your life this experience of doubting. In his excellent book on the cross of Christ called Scandalous, D.A. Carson gives a number of reasons why people doubt, why doubting exists in the Christian life. And the first thing Carson says is that some people doubt simply because their doubts are rooted in ignorance. They don't have enough knowledge of the Bible. They don't have enough knowledge of theology. They don't have a sufficient grasp of biblical Christianity. And so when trials come, they start to really easily doubt because they don't have a solid foundation on which their faith rests. So it's a doubt rooted in ignorance, he says. Some people, he says, doubt because of a systematic moral choice. That is, people don't believe in God, or they doubt God because they don't want to believe in God. They enjoy doubting God. They know that if the Bible were true and the God of the Bible exists, then we have to give an account to him. And so it's a Romans 1 kind of suppression. They love their sin more than the Savior. They don't want to give up their sin and indulgence, and so they deny and doubt that the Christian faith is credible. That's a very common one that we face here in the West, in fact. Other people, Carson says, doubt because doubt is somewhat of a rite of passage or a function of maturation. That is, a child grows up in a Christian home and sort of hears about the Christian faith and they adopt the faith of their parents, but there comes a point in the child's life where they have to either believe what their parents believe for themselves or they start doubting and deny the Christian faith. And that can be quite abrasive for a child to have to do that for themselves one day. Other times, Carson says, doubt is generated not by deliberate philosophical or moral choices, but by 10,000 other little choices that sort of end up having this massive cumulative effect. So for instance, he says, one day you might start reading your Bible less, and you might start going to church less and praying less, and eventually all of these unwise little decisions end up having a massive cumulative effect, and you start to fall into deep and serious sin, and then you kind of wake up looking in the mirror and going, ah, who needs this Christian stuff anyway? I never really believed it, if I'm honest. Another, says Carson, I like this reason why people doubt. He says, sometimes doubt is generated by sleep deprivation. Any parents with young children here this morning? I think that's a common one. He says, if you keep burning the candle at both ends, sooner or later you end up indulging in cynicism. And cynicism, he says, is very close to doubting. So Carson says, one of the most godliest things as Christians we can do is not to pray more, not to listen to more sermons, not to read the Bible more, but to simply go to bed, to sleep in a little, to get a good night's rest for the state of your soul and to the glory of God. And then finally, the last reason Carson gives is he says, doubt is generated by some deep existential crisis of faith. That's a very common one for us as human beings. This is the tragic loss of a child, or the sudden tragedy that strikes a home, the loss of a spouse, the memory of abusive parenting, or whatever it is, and then all of a sudden this crisis leads us to doubt the goodness of God. The point that Carson makes is that not all skepticism, not all doubting is equal. There are many different reasons and different forms and shapes and sizes why we doubt in the Christian life, and that matters for us when coming to this passage of a man called Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas, so called that because of the very doubts that he experiences here in our passage this morning. I like what John MacArthur said about Thomas. He said, Thomas was an eternal pessimist. Like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh, he was a melancholy person with an uncanny knack for finding the dark cloud in every silver lining. Maybe there's a few Thomases present with us here this morning. J.C. Ryle says he was a man of fearful despondence with dark and gloomy convictions. Another said that he was a man of much love but little faith. His heart, one writer said, was the home of sorrows. And another said that he simply looked upon life with sad eyes. I say that not to look down on a man like Thomas here this morning, but I think doubt is, as the scriptures will tell us, something that can be actually very dangerous and very detrimental to the Christian life. The book of James certainly says this in James chapter 1. It says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is tossed by every wave, by the winds. James 1:8 says the person who doubts is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. The word for double-minded there is the word dipsukos. It simply translates to having two souls or having two hearts. And it's this idea of having a divided soul. It captures this reality that even believers in the Christian life can sometimes serve two masters. On the one hand, you say, Lord, I believe, but in the very next breath, and something happens in your life, you say, help my unbelief. One of the best descriptions I've heard on this topic of doubt is in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where he describes the doubting man as Mr. Facing Both Ways. Mr. Facing Both Ways. And it's that very dividedness of soul that, as we said, is in the heart of Thomas here this morning. And here's the progression we're going to see with Thomas. We don't have slides, I just realized. So I'll just tell you. We're going to see Thomas. Oh, there they are. We're going to see Thomas go from an unbelieving skeptic to a fully believing disciple to a sign for others to believe. An unbelieving skeptic to a believing disciple to a sign for others to believe. And the main point that we're going to see is that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. So stop doubting, repent of your sins, and come to Jesus Christ. So let's pick it up from where Murray read for us, verse 24 of John chapter 20. Remember, this is the second appearance of Christ to his disciples. And John writes this, "But Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." That's when he came the first time. "So the other disciples were telling them, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'If I don't see the marks of the nails in his hands and put my finger into the marks of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" There's really this obstinate refusal on the part of Thomas, isn't there? Almost as if Thomas has completely shut off the idea that the resurrection has happened. Now, he doesn't go so far as fully denying that it's taken place, but he comes pretty close to the cusp. If he were applying for church membership here at Grace, I can tell you we would not accept him as a member. "Do you believe in the resurrection?" "No, I don't think so." "You're not getting into membership, my friend," right? In fact, Thomas uses what we would call a double negative in the Greek here. It's a way to express one of the strongest denials in the Greek. Ume pisteuso. It's "no, never will I believe." Sort of a double "no, never am I going to believe." And we know that his heart was emphatic in this denial because, firstly, the tense that John uses with "they continued to tell him, 'We have seen the Lord,'" that's an ongoing imperfect tense in the Greek. That is that they were continually telling him, "We've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord, we've seen," like they were insistent on this. It was a continual thing that they kept repeating. And he still denied that. The second reason why we know this was emphatic is notice the language Thomas uses in denying the resurrection here. He expresses it in terms of an active denial rather than sort of an openness to believe. So he could have said something like, "Okay, you've seen the Lord. I remember he did say to us that he was going to rise from the dead just a few days ago in the upper room. He did tell us this. And so if I can just touch the nails and see the wounds in his side, then I'll believe. I will believe as long as I can see the evidence." That's more openness. Thomas is more, "Unless I see, unless I touch, unless I feel the marks, I will never believe." Right? That you see the difference. One's an openness, one's a more hard-hearted skepticism. And that's where Thomas is this morning. And I think just from my own observations of Thomas and from what other people have told me about him in John's Gospel, I think his denial comes from this place of deep grief and disappointment. I think at the end of the day, the simple reality is that his heart and his mind were torn in two. Think about the fact that Thomas had boldly professed that he was willing to go and to die with Jesus in John chapter 11. He was the disciple who managed to elicit that famous response of Jesus in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That was Thomas's doing that elicited that response of Jesus. And so I just think that Thomas's heart was so desperately sad because of this event of Christ dying and being buried. And he wasn't with them when he first appeared to the disciples. He was so torn to pieces that he just couldn't bring himself to believe. And it's really only the peace of Jesus. It's the presence of Jesus. It's Jesus showing up to Thomas in his time of need and crisis that turns him very quickly from a skeptical denier to this believing disciple. This is what we see in verse 26. It says, "A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe.'" Or some of your translations will have, "Don't be disbelieving, but believe." So we notice as Jesus enters a second time into the room with his disciples, he enters displaying this divine omniscience. I wonder if you noticed, he knows exactly what Thomas has said. He knows exactly what Thomas was thinking, even though he was not present when Thomas came the first time. 8 days earlier, when Thomas made this, a whole week has passed. Verse 26 says, "A week later, his disciples were indoors and Thomas was now with them." So there's this divine omniscience as Jesus shows up and he displays this omniscience. He knows what Thomas had said a week earlier before this. How many demands did Thomas make back in verse 25? Unless I see his hands, I want to see his hands. I want to put my finger. I want to put my hand. Otherwise, I will not believe. So there's sort of four marks or four arguments that he makes there. Now, notice how point for point Jesus will answer each and every one of these. Verse 27, Thomas, reach here with your finger, look here with your eyes, reach here with your hand, and do not be disbelieving or stop being faithless. Every one of Thomas's four demands or points that he makes about denying Jesus, Jesus silences his denials and he answers Thomas point for point. Jesus is so precise when dealing with hard-hearted disciples. But he's also very gentle. He's also very kind to his hard-hearted disciples. How unlike us the Lord is in these commands. How patient is he toward Thomas? He's so gentle and kind to doubting disciples. One pastor says it reminds us of the many characters found in the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Mr. Little Faith, who hails from the town of Sincere, indicating that he's a true and genuine believer who struggles with many insecurities and doubts. He gets robbed by three thieves, Mr. Faintheart, Mr. Mistrust, and Mr. Guilt. But at the end of the story in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Little Faith, nevertheless, still makes it to the celestial city. He has all kinds of doubts, but God brings him to himself. And then there's Mr. Ready to Halt, who goes all the way to the celestial city on crutches, and when he finally gets to the river of death to pass through death to get to the celestial city, he leaves the crutches behind. And then there's Mr. Feeble Mind, who carries his doubts all the way to the banks of the River Jordan. And when he passes through the river, he demands that his feeble mind be buried in the dunghill of the old world, he says, for it is not worth bestowing on the poorest of pilgrims. And then Bunyan includes Mr. Fearing, who stumbles over a tiny bit of straw. There's one drop of rain that comes from the sky, and he thinks God's judging him. There's Mr. Despondency, Miss Much Afraid, and various other characters who all lack courage and strength to not have these doubts. And yet each and every one of these weak and weary pilgrims all make it safely home to the celestial city. The good shepherd loses not one of his sheep. The good shepherd loves all of his sheep. As J.C. Ryle puts it in his commentary, I love how he says this. The Holy Spirit knew well that the dull, the slow, the stupid, and the doubting are by far the commonest types of disciples in his kingdom. Our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock, and yet he bears with them all, and he casts none away. Friends, the Lord is so patient with each and every one of us, even if we have great doubts of crisis here this morning. He is persistent and he's gracious and tender with each and every one of us. This is why 1 Thessalonians 5 says to admonish the idle, to encourage the weak, to help the weary, and to be patient with all of them. Be patient with those who doubt. Be patient with those who are weak. Paul understands that the Old Testament scriptures, when it spoke of the soft and tender calling of Christ for his pilgrims, Psalm 34:18 says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Isaiah 42 verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering flax he will not quench. The Lord is tender with the weakest of his saints, friends. He's gracious to all of his saints. And so he turns to Thomas, and I think the tone that he turns to Thomas isn't this demanding, harsh, or overbearingness. It's a tender, Thomas, look to my side. Thomas, reach here with your hand. Thomas, stop doubting. Believe. You can trust in the promise and the peace and the presence of Christ. And Thomas, whether or not he actually did touch the body of Jesus, how many of you think that he touched the side and the wounds of Jesus? You can be honest, put your hands up. Anyone? Yeah, a few of you. Okay, yep. How many of you think that it was just enough that he saw the wounds of Jesus? Right? Because he goes on to say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So maybe it was just Thomas just looking at Jesus, like he just saw the wounds and he believed. And it could be, a third option could be that he believed based upon that omniscience of Jesus, kind of like Nathanael in John 1, where Jesus says to Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael says, surely you are the Messiah, the Christ. The point is, we don't actually know. Did he touch? I mean, 1 John says that which we have touched and seen and heard, and we don't know. But what we do know is how Thomas responded. In verse 28, it's this amazing response where Thomas, I think he fell to his knees at this point, and he cries out, my Lord and my God. He says it to Jesus, my Lord and my God. He goes from a disciple of doubt to this declaration of faith in what appears to be a matter of a few seconds. And it's one of the boldest and clearest statements of Jesus' divinity in all of Holy Scripture. Some have even said that this statement of Thomas exceeds that of Peter's in Matthew 16, where Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it's probably pretty much the same confession, just in different terminology, but whatever the case, Thomas's confession is intended to demonstrate the very purpose for why John wrote his gospel. It's no accident that this account of Thomas confessing Jesus as Lord and as God comes right before the very purpose statement of why John wrote the gospel in verse 30. Jesus did many other signs, like this one with Thomas appearing after his resurrection, many other signs, miracles that he did that are not recorded in this book, in this gospel. But these ones are written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. So the very purpose for why John writes the gospel, so that as you read the gospel, as you come face to face with the God who made you, Jesus Christ in the flesh, you would read, you would believe, and that by believing you have eternal life in his name. That this gospel from start to finish, that's taken us several years to get through, every single sermon has been a divine invitation of the triune God into the life and the fellowship of the God who made us. Point by point by point, every single sermon has been Jesus inviting us in to the greatest joy of a human heart, knowing the God and being in a relationship with the God who made us. In fact, this is what it means to receive Jesus as your Lord and as your God. It is not merely to receive him as a great moral example, one that we are to follow, but to receive him as King, as Sovereign, as Master, as Lord over every aspect of our lives. Because the way that the Bible speaks of the Lordship of Jesus and the Lordship of God is Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Like the scriptures speak of the Lordship of Jesus as a matter of fact. Jesus is King. He is the Lord, period. We do not make him the Lord. We acknowledge his Lordship and we come in submission under the authority of the King. He is the Lord of our lives. He is the God of this world. Not in the, you know what I mean. It's a recognition of him as Lord and submission. And Thomas makes that confession with joy in his heart. And he goes, as we said, from an unbelieving skeptic to a fully believing disciple. And now his confession, this is the last point we're going to look at here today, is that he becomes a sign for us to believe. Have a look at verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Blessed are those. This is what we could call a Christian beatitude. A beatitude. The beatitudes are those pithy and powerful sayings we know in Matthew 5. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus goes up on the mount and gives a list of those blessings. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the pure, for they shall see God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These are those blissful and blessed promises to those whose trust is in the God of Israel. John doesn't have a list of beatitudes like that of Matthew's gospel, but he does have this one beatitude here in verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen Jesus and yet believe. There is a kind of blessing, says Jesus, that comes by trusting in Christ, not with your physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. It's the kind of faith that Peter in his gospel or in his epistle speaks of when he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen Jesus with your physical eyes, in the flesh in other words, you believe with the eyes of faith and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of that faith, which is the salvation of your souls. So trusting in Jesus without seeing him, Peter says, is enough to obtain the outcome, which is life in his name. It's the same thing John is saying here. There's a kind of blessing being held out for us who believe in Jesus without seeing him with our physical eyes. Now, at the same time, we need to note here that this faith in Jesus, it's not a blind faith. It's not an unreasonable faith. It's not just believe without any evidence. Just believe in your heart of hearts and just hope that the Christian faith is true. No, this is a faith based on objective reality, objective evidence, historical facts based on an event that really did occur and was witnessed by over 500 eyewitnesses. Historical events that took place and were written down by first-hand eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses who all purport to us the exact same realities, the exact same events, which, by the way, this was the gold standard for historical veracity in the ancient world. Eyewitnesses were the gold standard for verifying whether something were true. It's why John Calvin can say that we behold Christ in the Gospels no less than as if he was standing amongst us today. We behold Jesus in the Gospels no less than as if he were standing in the flesh today. That's how reliable the Gospels are in all of Holy Scripture. It's the reason why we see Jesus every single Sunday through the preaching of his word and the reading of his word and the receiving of his word and the hearing of his word and the church ordinances and sacraments and the praying of the word every single Sunday. This is why it's so important that as Christians we don't openly forsake the assembled gathering of the saints. Why we should not allow our children to partake of Sunday sports over and against gathering with saints on a Sunday morning. Because we understand there is a kind of blessing that comes with being with the Lord's people gathered on the Lord's day. It's actually the blessing that Thomas missed out on the first time when all the disciples came together on the first day of the week. And Thomas was in this mournful sorrow for an entire week because he forsook gathering with his brothers and sisters. One pastor jokingly says, "Do you see what happens when you skip church on the Lord's day? Something may happen and Jesus may decide to show up." Now, when there's weather events like this, it's understandable, and I'm not taking a stab at anyone live streaming here this morning. But there is a kind of blessing that comes by sitting under the word, receiving the word, and just gathering in the presence with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe because of his word, because of the evidence we have. That's why you get atheists who try to disprove the Bible and end up being believers because of the Bible. I'll finish with this quote and then move on to the final point. Where's this quote? I have it somewhere. Anyway, we'll get to it. I'll find the quote, I promise. Well, let's look at verses 30 to 31. John ends here with a sign for others to believe. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I want you to notice that John refers to the miracles of Jesus, not as miracles, not as wonders, not as marvelous events, but as signs. He calls them intentionally signs because like signs, they are not the reality. They're not the point, but they point us to the point. Signs should point beyond themselves to the reality, the greater and grander reality found in the thing that they're pointing toward. These signs point us to the person of Jesus Christ, who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. And there are actually seven signs in the Gospel of John, eight if you include the resurrection. But the first sign he performed was that in John 2, turning water into wine. And the point of that sign was to say that Jesus is coming to bring the kingdom. Wine was an expression of the ingrafting of the kingdom into this world. And Jesus was coming to replace the old covenant system with the new covenant wine of the gospel. John chapter 4 is the second sign where he heals a nobleman's son. He commands by the power of his word, your son is healed. And the point of that sign was to say that Jesus has the power, even just in his words, to heal those who are sick and weary and dying. The third sign in John 5 was with that invalid who sat at the pool for 38 years. Jesus commanded the man, get up and walk. And he does that on the Sabbath day to say Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He can work on the Sabbath like his father's working. Our healing, he says, is not for a matter just of praising God, but he actually says to the man that he heals, go and sin no more. So our healing, our experiencing the blessings of God should lead us to holiness. In John 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000, and obviously the point of that is that don't trust in the bread that perishes, but trust in the bread of eternal life. Jesus is the bread of life who comes to give life to those who feast by him on him by faith. Jesus walks on the water in John 6, and the point of walking on water was to say that we can trust him in the storms of life. We can trust him in every season of our lives. And then in John 9, the man born blind, Jesus comes and heals that man to say that he can open blind eyes. And he hardens hard hearts. He can do both. He can open the eyes of the blind and he can harden the hearts of those who deny him. And then in the final sign in John 11, we have the raising of Lazarus. And it's a sign demonstrated to show us Jesus not only having the power to grant life to those who are dead in their sins, but it's to tell us that we are as dead in our sins as Lazarus was in that tomb. And we need the one who is the resurrection and life to call our names so that we can rise from the dead and come to meet him. And so you get to the end of the book. You get to John chapter 20 here with Jesus appearing to Thomas and Thomas making the great confession. And it's John's way of saying in no uncertain terms, he concludes, now that you've seen Jesus, right, now that you've heard, now that you've seen the signs, you've read the words, you've experienced Jesus, the point is this, you have no more valid reason for denying him. That there is no more valid evidence for denying him. You have no excuses for rejecting him. If you're not a Christian and you have not submitted to King Jesus here this morning, you have no good reason. There's no intellectual reason, no moral reason, no scientific reason. Here's the quote I was thinking of. One person said, if an honest atheist is willing to examine the facts of Christianity, he will either cease to be an atheist or he will cease being honest. If an honest atheist is willing to examine the facts of the Christian faith, he either ceases to be an atheist or he will cease being honest with those facts. John has given us the facts. He's given us the information we need so that we too, like Thomas, would repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Not just to make the confession Jesus is the Lord and the God. Last thing I want us to notice here, look how Thomas uses these personal pronouns. He says, the Lord is my Lord and my God. It's personal for Thomas. It's an evidence that he's actually believed for himself. He hasn't just believed that it's true, but he's not going to embrace it. It's actually a personal confession of faith showing that he has in fact believed. I want to finish with this story by a pastor named J. Wilbur Chapman. Some of you may know that name, but he tells the story many years ago of a man traveling through the Swiss Alps. Maybe as a backpacker or we don't know, but he's traveling through Switzerland and he comes across a little shepherd boy tending to these sheep in an open field. And he thought this would be a good opportunity to tell the little boy about Jesus, the good shepherd. The one who lays down his life for the sheep. And he relates it back to the 23rd Psalm and that opening line of David, the Lord is my shepherd. But the man soon realizes that the boy is very uneducated, he's quite dull, and so he couldn't really read well or remember stories too well. And so as a way to help him remember the story of the Good Shepherd and Psalm 23, he tells him to hold up his five fingers. And he says, all I want you to remember is this, the Lord is my shepherd. Five fingers. The story goes that the man leaves shortly after that and goes on his journey through Switzerland. And sometime later, maybe many months, we don't know, but he's coming back through that area again. And he remembers the little boy and the shepherd. And so he goes to knock on the house to say hello to his friend. And to his utter shock and sadness, the man discovers that the boy had died sometime after meeting him the first time. And so the mother answers the door, and after delivering the sad news of her son who has just passed away, she turns to the man and she says, are you the one that taught my boy something on his fingers? And the man says, yes, ma'am, that was me. And the mother says, well, my boy just before he died wanted me to tell you that if he ever came back this way, if you ever came back this way, to say that he died holding his fourth finger. I don't know if that means anything to you. And the man looks down at his fingers and he says, the Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. The boy died believing that Christ, the Good Shepherd, was his shepherd and had died for him. So friends, that's all I want to leave you with here this morning. I wonder if you, like Thomas, like that little boy, I wonder if you can sit here this morning holding your fourth finger and say with Thomas, Jesus is my Lord, he's my God, and we can trust him because he really did rise from the dead. 1 John 5:11 to 12 so powerfully puts it. He says, this is the testimony that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son, and whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have eternal life. Do you have the Son here this morning? Are you holding your fourth finger and saying, the Lord is my shepherd, he's my king, and like Thomas, he's my God? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray that as we go out of here and into this cyclonic weather, we pray that we would go knowing that you are our God and our King and that you guide us through the deepest valleys. But Father, for anyone here this morning, we pray that your word would penetrate in their heart who doesn't know you, that they would come to know you as their Lord and their God. And for those believers here this morning, that they would be reminded of your tender care and love, even to show up to the weakest of saints, even to know that as we doubt your goodness and promises, you still love us, and you care for us, and you shepherd us. So please be with us now as we go out of here, in Jesus' name. Amen. And let me finish with the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 28. It says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Have a blessed Lord's Day.